Forgive me for texting earlier. I have to remind my boys to get up because I'll be picking them up soon, right? I have to do that, right? One of the blessings about being a pastor is that, and all of us actually, but going from different churches, I get to see a variety of saints live out their faithfulness in the world. And over my 35 years of being a pastor, I've seen some awesome, awesome saints. Their work in the community, the church, their family, their lives. I've just been blessed by so much. And because of that, I get to bring the wealth of all those experiences and share them with you. And so I want to share a couple of stories with you this morning, in this morning's message. The first is the church before I came here was Floresville United Methodist Church. And there was a man in my church, and I have his permission to share this story, by the way. His name is John Titus, and John Titus went to A&M and got a degree in some sort of engineering and worked in various places and wound up in Chicago, Illinois, as a construction site foreman in building these large structures, these huge, tall buildings. And John worked and worked, and sometimes he would work 6 days a week, sometimes 7 days a week. And what happened was that he would tell his employees, the construction workers, he said, when I drive up to a construction site, I don't want you to look up and wave and say hello to me. I want your nose and focus directly in the work that you have been assigned to do. He was that kind of foreman, right? I want you busy working. I don't want you out there socializing. I don't want you out there waving at me when I drive up. I want you busy working. So when he retired, he moved back to Floresville to the family ranch. Moved back home with his parents. He and his wife moved back, and they're building a house there on the ranch to live in. I asked John one day, I said, John, how's the transition coming along? And he said, on one hand, it's pretty good. On the other hand, it's very difficult. And I'm listening. And he says, Peter, I have to get used to cow time. I have to get used to seed time. I have to get used to planting time. I have to get used to harvest time. I have to get used to God's time. I was so used to being busy, right, with blueprints and plans and all those things that it took me a little bit to get used to God's time. We don't have to be like John Titus transitioning from the busy life and world of Chicago, Illinois, to wrestle with that. God's time. God's time is different than our time. We're used to putting stuff in a microwave, right? We're used to putting fuel in our vehicles, right? We're used to turning on a button, taking our medication, and things working, right? But it's not always that way, particularly when there's tragedy, particularly when there's hardship, particularly when we see suffering in the world. We see bullies interfering with people's joy and happiness. We see tyrants. We see destruction, we see hardship, we see suffering, and we ask the question, God, why don't you do something? Where are you, God? Why aren't you getting in there? If you love us so much, why don't you take care of the issue so that people won't suffer so much. The reason we have that way of thinking is that we have a belief of God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is defined as that as nothing limiting or inhibiting God. God is all-powerful, and nothing constricts or restrains God, period. God can do anything. God is omnipotent. God is all-powerful. This is God's world, and we believe that God has the whole world in his hands. But God's sovereignty isn't all that easy to explain. God's sovereignty isn't all that easy to understand. Sure, we would like for God to intervene whenever we see evil taking place in the world. Of course we would. But that would mean that God would also intervene in our own thinking, in our own actions. It's just not the evil that takes place in the world, but it's also us that commit sin. We can't ask God to micromanage the world and our lives on our setting, our thinking, our way of acting. That's just not going to happen. One of my favorite writers and theologians is a name by N.T. Wright. And N.T. Wright asked the question quite nicely. He asked, if we were to ask God to act on special occasions, do we really suppose that he could do that simply when we want him to and then back off again for the rest of the time? That's very difficult. This morning's parables that Terry Wade read for us this morning, the parable of the mustard seed into a tree and the parable of the leaven into the flour, 60 pounds, right? 60 pounds of flour is a lot of flour. Is a way of God of Jesus explaining God's timing, right? God's timing. You see, the mustard seed is a very small seed that grows up into a pretty good-sized tree. And Jesus says that this tree is big enough so that birds can lay their nests. Also, Jesus explains the parable, gives a parable of the flour and the yeast. So a woman gets 60 pounds of flour and puts yeast in there, and it produces this amount of dough to bake these large numbers of bread, large quantities of bread. What's going on is that in Jesus' time, people were expecting Jesus to do the great thing that he came to do, but on their time, for their expectations. They wanted Jesus to go ahead and smash the Romans, get rid of him, and make Israel supreme again. And Jesus is giving these parables as a way of helping people to actively wait for God's time. I don't know, there was a time when I remember driving, I was learning to drive, and my instructor for driving, and my dad was instructing me also, said, son, you can't stop on a dime, right? So you got to slow down before you get to a stop sign or a stoplight, or if there's an emergency. You got to drive the speed limit. You have to do all those things. Well, God's time is not that way either. It can't stop on a dime. Even though we'd like for God to make things happen, to change things about, we have to leave room for God to work like the yeast in the dough, like the seed that is planted that eventually becomes a tree. What I call that is patient waiting. Is patient waiting. We don't like to wait patiently. I don't, right? I don't like to wait patiently. But patient waiting is a spiritual discipline that helps us to be able to wait for God's kingdom to come down on earth as it is in heaven, as we pray in the Lord's Prayer. So what does patient waiting look like? Well, it means to keep the promise that we make as Methodists when we join the Methodist Church. When we join the Methodist Church, we promise to support the church through our prayers, our presence, our gifts, our service, and our witness. And let me share what that looks like. I pastored for 8 years in Laredo, Texas. Our church was 100 yards from the border, and our house was an additional mile from the border. And it's a wonderful community. I actually loved being a pastor in Laredo, Texas, and could have stayed there, right? I could have stayed there longer because I enjoyed it so much. But it was a different place. Either you love it or you hate it. My children, every now and then things would go Hollywood. My children could tell the difference between gunfire and firecrackers at a very young age. And so I made it into a game, okay? Gunfire, firecrackers, and then that was it, right? They would be able to tell me, right? They were able to say, and I could correct them and teach them. And I don't think that's a bad thing to learn how to do, but we made a game out of it, right? We made a game out of it. The other thing that happened is that when there was a murder that took place in Laredo, it was a devastating thing. And it would make people afraid, right? It would make people afraid to where you'd want to double lock your doors, right? You wanted to make sure that everybody was protected, and which is a good thing. And there's nothing wrong with locking your doors, but it's not a good thing to live in fear. So what I did was, whenever a murder took place, I would contact the city council person of that district and the people of that community where the murder took place. And also, I would call fellow pastors to meet me at a designated time and place so that we could have prayer and claim that place back for God. So that's what we did. We'd gather at that location, and people from the neighborhoods would gather around and join us. And we would hold hands, and we would pray and claim that place back for God. We would not let evil or death or destruction own that place from that crime that took place on that location. This went on for a while. In the summer of June, the date, I can remember, June 20th, 2012, my boys were part of a swim team. There are 6 swimming pools in Laredo, Texas. It's amazing to me. 6 swimming pools in Laredo, Texas. And so the swimming pools had, each swimming pool had a team, and they would compete against each other. And so I would take my kids to the swimming pool for swim practice in downtown. There's a swimming pool in downtown Laredo, a big pool. And so one day on June the 20th, 2012, I took my kids, and they were practicing. Peter was 10, and Josh was 7. The person who was overseeing that downtown pool got a call from the police department saying that they were going to put the swimming pool on lockdown. A swimming pool on lockdown. Give me a break. So they put the kids inside the perimeter of the pool in the water so they could hide. They asked me if I wanted to go inside. I said no. I could probably do better work on the outside than I could on the inside. So I stayed on the outside. About that time, there all these police and government folks and fire EMTs descended on the Holiday Inn, which is about a half a block away from the swimming pool. And what happened is that a man killed two people and shot two policemen on the 14th floor. And people were just pouring out with their arms above, behind their head in a line so they could clear out the whole hotel. The place was secured. A few days later, I called the Holiday Inn. I asked to speak to the general manager, and I said, "This is Pastor Peter from the First United Methodist Church in Laredo, and this is what I do. Can I go do that on the 14th floor where the murders took place?" And he said, "Yes." So we set a day and time. I invited the pastors and the local politician, and we went up there. And before going there, I told my two boys, I said, "Y'all stay here. Here's your lunch. Here's the TV. I'll be back." "Where are you going, Dad?" I told them, and they said, "Dad, we want to go with you." And I thought for a minute, and I said, "Okay, come with me." So they went with me. And we went up to the 14th floor, and there was a room with edibles, right? And drinks, coffee, water, sodas. And there was a radical priest, a nun, and several pastors, and myself and my two boys. We decided what we were going to do. We had prayer. And then we were going to go, and the priest was going to put holy water on the doors, two doors, one on this side and one on this side. And the priest said, asked me, he said, "I believe the children have great power. They have great strength. And would it be okay if your sons sprinkle holy water on the doors where those crimes took place?" It's always important for me for my children to be able to answer for themselves after I've discerned that it's okay. And so I said, "Yeah, go ahead and ask them." He asked them, and they said yes. Now, the tool that a priest uses to sprinkle holy water is called an aspirillum. Sounds like soda, right? But it's but it's called an aspirillum. So he put the holy water in the aspirillum, and we went out into the hallway to those doors, which were taped up and locked up because they were still doing an investigation. And my 10-year-old son, Peter, took that aspirillum and sprinkled holy water on one door, as the priest said, "In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit." And then he took the aspirillum and gave it to Josh, put holy water in it, and Josh sprinkled on it, sprinkled the door, and said, "In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen." We claim that place back for God. We claim that place back for goodness. We were not going to let evil take over. We weren't going to let sin and brokenness and a crime dictate how these people who work in that hotel decide how things were going to be. And I know that this story is on the side of extraordinary. But that's what we're supposed to do as disciples of Jesus Christ. Regardless of whatever issue we're dealing with, we're not to let evil or hardship, we're not to let destruction or crime or any kind of brokenness create such a fear in our hearts that we're not able to live the abundant life that God wants us to live through Jesus Christ our Lord. God wants this for us. God wants it so much that he gave Jesus to us that we may follow his ways to be faithful in the world that is broken but is redeemed by his death on the cross. That's our calling. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. not just for us to feel comfortable, not just for us to feel safe, not for us just to feel joy and happiness and peace, but to be courageous in the world in which we live. And that's what happened last Monday morning. In fact, that's what happened the last few days after what happened last Sunday morning. We responded. We responded in faith and hope and love. We grieved and we were courageous in offering hope in what seemed like an unimaginable situation to the children and staff of Mason Elementary School and the community at large. That's what we do. And that's who we are. That's who we are through Jesus Christ our Lord. In the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.